I spent the last two Sabbaths in Israel. Making three Sabbaths altogether. How is that possible? Well, my first use of the word Sabbath referred to the seventh day of the week, Saturday, and I spent the last two Saturdays in Israel. My second use of the word Sabbath referred to those days of the calendar that are biblical holy days, days of rest. In other words, I also spent Yom Kippur in Israel for the first time ever. Five Jerusalem congregations have a custom of getting together on Yom Kippur at Yad HaShemonah. How many people never heard of Yad HaShemonah? Yad HaShemonah is a moshav, or like kind of like a kibbutz, the only messianic kibbutz or moshav in all of Israel. And it's recognized and accepted there that that's who they are and that's what they do. I got to spend some time with a lot of dear friends. I got to hear Chaim Varshavsky, who used to be a member here, and also who helped us to put together our siddur and a lot of the songs and so on. He was a kind of a chazan for us. I got to hear him intone a messianic kol nidre that he and Asher and Trader composed together and canted for the first time on the Tuesday evening service. That was special. I have a copy of it. I'm going to study it, see if they did it right. We stayed in a room there at Yad HaShemonah, and I found out that one of the favorite Yom Kippur pastimes of the young people is to walk from Yad HaShemonah down to the traffic circle where the Elvis gas station is. There's a gas station there, and this huge word, Elvis, is up above it. I don't know why. I asked, do you know why Elvis is over the gas? They don't know. So the Elvis, everybody knows it's the Elvis gas station. Anyway, they walk down there, and that's right next to the entrance ramp for Route 1, the main highway. It's like a super highway that goes between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And they walk down to Route 1 and lay down in the middle of the road. And this is on Yom Kippur. It's their custom because there's no traffic in Israel on Yom Kippur. So it's exciting to lie down in Route 1 on a day, the only day of the year you can get away with that. Unfortunately, or maybe it's fortunately, the police anticipated this activity and they posted sentries at the entrance ramp, preventing the traditional Yom Kippur pastime. I saw Dan and Patty, I saw Eddie and Jackie Santoro, and many dear friends. I spoke with Jamie Cowan right before he got out of the hospital. I did not get to go see the new Morrison baby, unfortunately, and the bris was not held until after I left. I'm going to insert something here that Michael asked me to kind of expand on. I'm not going to expand too much. This is not really part of my message. So whoever's keeping time, please begin to subtract from the clock. Okay. I have to tell you, I spent two Shabbats attending the service at Ahavat Yeshua, which Eddie and Jackie Santoro and Asher and Trader are in charge of. Also other elders there. Dan is an elder there. And my son is a shamash there, and there's a lot of folks who are involved. But and I also, of course, attended all the services for Yom Kippur, so an evening service, morning the next day, and several services throughout the day, and a closing service right about at sundown. I did all of that. And I have to tell you, I really like our service better than anything I saw anywhere. For one thing, I could understand it. I mean, their service is all in Hebrew. Ours, I can at least understand. It's not all in Hebrew. But for another thing, I really like our service better than their service. One of the things that you may not realize about Israel is that there is a real, there's a real caution among the believers there about becoming too identified with the Orthodox. Now, Messianic Judaism in America has no such problem. In fact, in Messianic Judaism, it's not unusual to see websites posted with Orthodox Jews standing before the wall praying. This, despite the fact that none of the Messianic Jews, or almost none of the Messianic Jews, actually wear black suits and black hats and so on and so forth. It's not typical for Messianic Jews to be the and exhibit the kind of observance that Orthodox Jews exhibit, but we like to borrow from that tradition and we like to display it as though that's us, and that's just not really true. But I have to tell you, they don't like the Orthodox. The people in Israel mostly, if you're not Orthodox, mostly don't like the Orthodox because they're pushy, and at times they do things that are inexplicable, that are not what we would consider to be biblical. There's a lot of real antipathy, so much so that the customs there are not necessarily to wear a kippah during the service, not necessarily to wear a tallit. I saw a few talesim. I saw a few kippahs, but not a lot. I wore a tallit and a kippah because that's my custom here, but it's not as much the custom there. The level of liturgy there leaves a lot to be desired. I mean, we have a lot more liturgy in our regular Shabbat service than they had in pretty much any service that I attended, including the Yom Kippur services. I happen to like liturgy because I think it's a good way of expressing who we are as Jews and how we approach Hashem. And so I just wanted to make, you know, a couple of comments in that regard based on Rabbi Michael's request. I did pick up a few things. I got one of these. I'm not sure what it says, but it's Hebrew. Look at that. See, I don't know if you can see that it's Hebrew. Anyway, it's on this side. It gives the name Kafit, because there's a store, a cafe in Male Adumim where we bought some food. It's right down the hill from where Jonathan and Simcha live, and this is the bag they sent it home in, this bag with all these Hebrew words, you know, all these Jewish words on it. Just kidding. All these Hebrew words on it. Just kidding. I like to say that sometimes. It's generally good to be home. I caught something, a bit of a cold, which began to show up on Monday. On Monday, I sounded like God. By Tuesday, I sounded like the devil. And it's been gradually improving. Hopefully today I sound somewhat like myself, or maybe God, either one. Just, I hope you don't get confused by that. After the nice Sukkot celebration that Shomrim had at Marinel Drew's home, that was a lovely one, I went home and woke up with this. Sherry's still in Israel. She's traveling with the Mark Built Tour, 8 busloads wandering around Israel. It turns out, by the way, on the way to Hebron, the armored bus, you cannot go to Hebron without an armored bus. So they had 3 buses going to Hebron. On the way, the bus broke down. Going up a hill, it just kind of slowed and slowed and slowed and finally stopped, and they couldn't get it going. So one of the other buses, after they got and offloaded in Hebron, they came back to pick them up. Sherry was on the bus that broke down. But I talked to her while she was on that bus. And she said, please pray for us. Here we are in the middle of Samaria at a place called Itamar. Anybody recognize that word, Itamar? Do you recognize that word as being in the news lately? Another town called Elon Moreh. Anybody recognize that name? There was a car the next day. The day after the bus broke down, there was a car traveling on the road between Elon Moreh and Itamar. And somebody came, some terrorists came and shot the front seat passengers. The 4 children in the back were not hurt. They killed the parents. And that was near Itamar, near where Sherry broke down. So it was not a trivial request for prayer. That event, of course, and others that were mentioned during prayer earlier, have saddened our Sukkot celebration for many Israelis, for us. It's one holy day when we are commanded to show joy. The hope of Israel is for peace. And we know that when the Messiah comes, he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death nor sorrow. But for now, we can almost hear the whole earth groaning in anticipation of the birthing of that day. In today's message, I would like to provide a small justification for why we are here, why we are glad to be a Messianic Jewish congregation, and why we are filled with hope, despite the tragic events that seem to overtake us almost daily. I entitled the message, A Reversal of Biblical Interpretation. A Reversal of Biblical Interpretation. Dennis is writing a reversal of biblical interpretation so that he'll have it for the disc. In a nutshell, I'm going to take a biblical passage from Ephesians and show two things. One, how it has traditionally been understood. And two, how many scholars of the last few decades have begun to understand it. So there's been a change in the way we understand Scripture. And it's important for us to know this. And you'll see why as we get into it. I'm going to borrow heavily from a new book, a book in which the author acknowledges several people. One of the people that he acknowledges is Christoph Cardinal Schönborn, Catholic, Roman Catholic cardinal, who wrote the foreword to the book. He also acknowledges Father Peter Hawken. Now, Peter Hawken was the overseer of the Mother of God community in Gaithersburg, right near where Dan and Patty used to live. And Tikkun used to have their office there at that location, at the school where they were housed. And in fact, even leading Dan to joke about calling the place of our meeting Imat Elohim, the Mother of God. Imat Elohim. That was what he used to jokingly call the place. But so Peter Hawken, who wrote a very good book you all should probably be familiar with, called the I forget the name of the book, but you should be familiar with it anyway. It's a good book. But Peter Hawken, but also he gives thanks to somebody in this foreword, in this acknowledgement section, by the name of David Rudolph. David Rudolph, the son of our congregational leader, is mentioned as one of the people that the author is grateful to, former rabbi at Tikvat Israel in Richmond, now in Texas, I believe Texas, right, in an academic role as the head of a department there at one of the schools there. The author of the book is Mark Kinzer. The title of the book is Searching Her Own Mystery. The subtitle, Nostra Aetate, The Jewish People and the Identity of the Church. The Jewish People and the Identity of the Church. It's a rather technical book in the sense that it's theological, but it is readable. And I hope you can understand the significance of the fact that a Roman Catholic cardinal and another Catholic priest and a Messianic Jewish scholar were helping to bring together a publication by another Messianic Jewish scholar, a publication intended to help the church search out her own identity and to find it in a reappraisal of its understanding of those who constitute the elect of Abraham's stock. I'll put quotes around Abraham's stock because that's a quote used in the book. In other words, the Jewish people. A reappraisal of its understanding of the Jewish people. That the church can find out more about its identity by coming to understand the theological significance and the biblical significance of the Jewish people. So getting down to business, I want to draw your attention to this passage from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to read it in the New King James just because that's the one I'm most familiar with. You'll have to follow along. It's a number of verses, so bear with me. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Messiah, Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, this passage is termed a chiasm, and it's the central part of a larger chiasm that is found in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. A chiasm is a literary structure in which thoughts are organized like a capital X. Like a capital X. X, the letter in Greek, is called chi, and that's why it has this name, chiasm or chiasma, which in Greek is just the letter X. An example of a chiasm would be the saying, if you fail to plan, you are planning to fail. The same words occur in each half of the chiasm, but in reverse order. So, fail to plan, plan to fail. Fail on the outside, plan on the inside. Okay? Another example is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. These would be considered chiasm structures. And that's what is being claimed here, is that this is a chiasm. These 11, 12 verses are a chiasm, but they are contained within a chiasm that is the whole first three chapters of Ephesians. And it's kind of like the centerpiece. Sometimes there is a central thought in a chiasm right in the middle. So you'll have, you know, A, B, C, X, C, B, A. So that middle thought is the emphasized conclusion or the emphasized meaning of everything around it. And so it's at the center of a greater chiasm. It gives more meaning to the larger chiasm. And most readers of Ephesians would acknowledge that this passage is perhaps the most important point made by Paul in chapters 1 through 3. Most readers have traditionally understood this passage in the following way, and this is the way it's been interpreted for many centuries. This passage describes a new relationship established between Jews and Gentiles through the redemptive work of Messiah. Most readers have seen this passage as eliminating all distinction between Jews and Gentiles, abolishing the commandments of the Torah that inscribe this distinction in Jewish flesh or Jewish way of life, the one new universal humanity, the new universal humanity, the one new man, so to speak, of the Christian church has replaced the obsolete ethnic particularity of genealogical Israel. Now, Dr. Kinzer uses the phrase genealogical Israel frequently in his writing because he wants to make sure that he's making a distinction between genealogical Israel, that is the physical descendants of Israel, versus the sometimes understood practice of assigning the name Israel to the church, because there is a practice in which the church is considered the Israel that replaces the old Israel. So the new Israel, the old Israel, that type of thing. So he uses this phrase, genealogical Israel, and he's saying the Christian church, and this is part of the interpretation, has replaced the obsolete ethnic particularity of genealogical Israel. And this is also part of the traditional understanding. When Paul later, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, marvels at what God has done for Gentiles through the coming of Messiah, it is believed that he is only celebrating the scope of the divine plan, which has now made the Jewish people what Dr. Kinzer terms an irrelevant anachronism. In other words, the fact that there are still Jewish people, they are an anachronism, something that no longer is needed in the time that we're in. Now, recent decades of scholarship have begun to challenge this understanding of this passage. It is seen as an acknowledgement of the unique dignity of genealogical Israel, which continues to be expressed in the united ecclesia of the Messiah. Now, how many people have ever heard this term, ecclesia? Okay, you've heard it, and if I were to ask you to stand up and tell me what it means, how many of you would stand up and tell me what it means? We have a few that would, okay. So I'll stand up and tell you what it means, but this term, it's a Greek term, is used to describe the body of Messiah. It's used in contrast to the term church. Okay? Now, normally, people think the word church is a good name for the body of Messiah, but there's a reason why it is here termed ecclesia, because Dr. Kinzer and others have been looking for a name that doesn't carry with it some of the assumptions that are made about who exactly that church is, as seen from the prior interpretation or the traditional interpretation of this passage I've been talking about. The traditional interpretation is that the Christian church has replaced Israel and has formed something new, making everything about Israel old and done away. So this term ecclesia is meant to take away some of that stigma and some of that understanding. So in the ecclesia, the enmity between Jews and Gentiles is overcome. The enmity is overcome, while the differentiation between them remains. And by seeing this passage as the heart of a chiasm, they are showing that the scriptures before and after contribute to and are clarified by this understanding. So I'll just explain that. If you don't follow this part, it's not a major thing, but I'll try to break it down in a way that won't be that hard to kind of keep it in your mind. There's a scholar by the name of Thomas R. Yoder Neufeld who describes the large chiasm of Ephesians 1 through 3 as follows. The first section, which we'll call A, is the theme of the blessings of God. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. The second section, B, is a prayer for wisdom and power. That's Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. The third section, C, says Gentiles and Jews, which are sometimes referred to as you and we, Gentiles and Jews, you and we, are raised to life. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Then you have your X passage in the middle, which we already read, which basically affirms that Messiah is our peace. And then you have, backing out of the chiasm, C again, but it's kind of C prime because it's a little bit changed, but it's the same thought. Gentiles and Jews are reconciled in Messiah. Compare this to the previous C, which is the concept in which Gentiles and Jews are raised to life. So raised to life, reconciled in the Messiah around the central piece. And then that's Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. Then the next section, B prime, the prayer for wisdom and power is resumed. So you have the B, which is a prayer for wisdom and power, but then it's resumed. So there's a real parallel there in the two sections. That part is Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. And then the last part is Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. You might call that A prime. It's a kind of a doxology which correlates to the blessings of God in A. So you can kind of see that there's this X shape in which you go in and then come out again. And one importance of recognizing this sort of literary structure is the implication that the different pieces are related to each other and that the interpretation of the ideas is influenced by similar ideas presented in other parts. Otherwise, you just have this little section of Scripture and everybody can look at it and decide for themselves what they think it means. But instead, we are required to interpret it in the context of the other passages. I'm sure everybody is familiar with maybe you're not familiar with the phrase, this is something you learned in hermeneutical class. Anybody ever heard of the phrase, a text out of context is a pretext? Have you ever heard that? You've heard that. Okay, others may have heard that. A text out of context is a pretext. And by recognizing the chiasmic nature of this passage, we're establishing the context for understanding the passage in the light of what is being revealed in its core feature. Okay. Now, Dr. Kinzer gives four features of this central passage that provide subtle clues to the other parts of the letter. I'm just going to explain them. Again, I'm not holding anybody responsible for remembering these theological concepts, but if you're able to follow it, I'm going to try to make it clear. First thing, the first feature is that the second person plural pronoun and verb are employed in a way of identifying Gentiles in contrast to Jews. Now, the second person plural pronoun is you. And since we're in Virginia, I can clarify that by saying it's you all, because it's a plural, y'all. Now, actually, if you go further south, you all is singular. And the plural would be all y'all. Okay, but here we're talking about you. It's just translated you in most scriptures. So we're saying here, he's saying here, the point is that you is talking about Gentiles. You Gentiles is what he's saying here. He's talking to the Gentiles. So, so similarly, the first person plural in this unit refers explicitly to us, or actually, because of an added word, us both. So sometimes when it's referring to us, it's talking about just us, but when it says us both, it's talking about both us, meaning the Jewish, and the Gentiles together as one unit. So Jews and Gentiles reconciled to God and to one another in Messiah. So if the use of the word both, or in the Greek, amphoteroi, had not indicated that the first person plural referred to Jews and Gentiles, we would have assumed normally, you heard that little thing there in my voice, in contrast to the first person plural reference to Gentiles, that it was only speaking about Jews. So the normal understanding is it's only talking about Jews. But when you use the word both, it's talking about us both, us, Jews, and Gentiles. This defines how to understand when he's talking in the whole passage, Ephesians 1 through 3, what does it mean when he says you, and what does it mean when he says us? Okay? So unless he says the word both in there, he's only talking about Jews. It's an important point, And you'll see why in a few moments. The second feature is the significant importance of the compound nouns and verbs, which in the Greek include the prefix sun or sum, which means with, or co, or fellow. For example, in verse 12, he spoke of the former condition of Gentiles as aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And as a result of Messiah's reconciling work on the cross, those Gentiles are now citizens with the saints. Sum politai. Sum with the saints. Fellow citizens or co-citizens alongside their Jewish brothers and sisters in verse 19. Verses 21 and 22 describe the new temple that is found in Messiah, in whom the whole structure is joined together, sun armologo umeni. I'm not that familiar with the Greek. That whole structure joined together, in which you are also built together, sun oikodomeiste, spiritually into a dwelling for God. So this prefix appears frequently in Ephesians 1 through 3, and in most, if not all, cases, it refers to the communion of Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Messiah. Third, Ephesians 2:19 employs a particular use of the word saints. In the Greek, it's hagioi. In the body of Paul's writings, this word often refers to all members of the ecclesia. However, in this verse, 2:19, it identifies Jews in contrast to Gentiles, and that also is found in other of Paul's writings. It's important to, what this means is it's important to look at the context to determine which one he's saying. Is he talking about all members of the ecclesia when he uses this word hagioi, or is he talking specifically about just the Jews who are members in contrast to the Gentiles? So this means that there's the possibility of a distinctive implication that actually does help Lucia. Hi, Lucia. I haven't seen Lucia in a while. Former member of Ohev Yisrael, now apostate. I mean, now somewhere else. Just love you. Just kidding. That's what happens when you leave Ohev Yisrael, in case anybody wants to know. You become apostate. It's my favorite cult. What am I saying? Here I am at the pulpit joking around about serious things. Okay, wouldn't ever happen any other day. So, so you have to look at, whenever you see that word, the possibility that he's talking about Jewish members of the body. Fourth, Ephesians, that should give you encouragement. I covered 3 out of 4, right? So you should know I'm getting near the end. What does it mean when a preacher says, in conclusion? Absolutely nothing. Okay. Ephesians 2:12 implies that genealogical Israel, before the birth of Messiah, was already joined to him in reality and in hope. The verse speaks of the desperate plight of the Gentiles in their previous pagan existence. This negative depiction of the Gentile condition implies a corresponding positive understanding of the privileges of genealogical Israel. So Dr. Kinzer quotes a Catholic theologian by the name of Franz Musner. And here he says this. This is really pretty powerful stuff. I hope you understand how significant this is. He says the fundamental assertion about the Gentiles to whom the addressees once belonged, you were at that time without Christ, is subsequently made explicit in detail. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. I think that's 5 statements, but I might have only put up 4 fingers. If one formulates these 5 statements on the unsaved condition of the Gentiles in a positive way, with a view to Israel, then they would sound as follows. Israel possesses the home of the Messiah. Israel forms a commonwealth, the Kehal of Adonai, the assembly or the body of Adonai. To Israel belong the covenants of the promise. Israel possesses thereby hope. Israel lives in community with God and in the knowledge of God in the world. So you see, by saying to the Gentiles, you don't have these things, you were without hope, he's implying that Israel does have these things. Because you were strangers, you were far off, but now you've been brought near to that which Israel has. So the implication is pretty powerful for what it means to be a part of genealogical Israel. This means that members of the Commonwealth of Israel were already with Messiah and having hope in some sense in his coming. Musner evidently saw Israel's prior existence with Messiah as its hope or trusting anticipation of his eventual appearance. Now, if we assume the prior existence of Messiah before his own birth, as is described in 1 Corinthians 10:4, which Paul identifies the rock which gave water to Israel in the wilderness as the Messiah, then we presume that Musner is implying, and perhaps Ephesians is implying, that genealogical Israel, before the incarnation of Yeshua, enjoyed a relationship with Messiah in reality and in hope. Using these four significant features found in our central passage, we can look to the rest of Ephesians for more understanding. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but I'm going to at least make one or two points. In Ephesians 1:3, the word us is usually assumed to refer to the ecclesia of Jews and Gentiles, and that this blessing here in Ephesians 1, the first part of Ephesians, includes the Gentile readers of the letter. However, in light of Ephesians 2:11 through 22, which I read to you, this assumption should be challenged. It may well refer to the uniquely privileged vocation of genealogical Israel, in which Gentiles will ultimately have a share. The we of these verses in chapter 1, verses 3 through 8a, refers to a community of people who are the object of divine election. He chose us, verse 4, and the goal of this election was that they might be holy, hagioi, saints. This fits with the Torah's description of Israel's election to holiness, as you might see in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. And the priestly terminology to be holy and blameless before him fits the portrayal of genealogical Israel in Ephesians 2, 17, those who were near. So Israel's priestly function, according to Ephesians 1, derives from its filial relationship with God, its brotherly relationship with God. He destined us for adoption as his children. In other words, they are the sons of God. Israel represent the sons of God. This term also appears in Romans 9:4, where Paul writes that his brothers and sisters, according to the flesh, are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Genealogical Israel is God's oldest son. And the oldest in a Jewish family is the family priest. This is standard Jewish thinking, standard Jewish understanding. Ephesians recontextualizes this traditional perspective with the two words, in Messiah. These words imply that Israel's divine election is principally God's eternal delight in his eternal Son, the Beloved, and only subsequently as the inclusion of Israel in the Son through adoption. The eternal Son is Heaven's high priest. Heaven's high priest. The Son of God is heaven's high priest. And Israel shares by divine grace in his priestly role. It is fitting for Yeshua to sum up his people in himself, for their election before the foundation of the world was subsequent to and dependent on his own election. So, the translation in Ephesians 1:13 is jarring. It's a jarring look at this, if you happen to have your Bibles open. Here is the first use in this passage of the second person plural, all y'all. Okay, up until now, it can be assumed that Paul is referring only to genealogical Israel in the use of the first person plural, but he says, in him you also trusted. You also, meaning all y'all also trusted. I'm trying to translate here a little bit. Implying that Gentiles, in addition to us Jews, have received through the Jewish apostles the word of truth and salvation in Israel's Messiah, and now share in Israel's calling to live for the praise of his glory. So genealogical Israel is the agent, and the Gentiles are the recipients. The Gentiles are not drawn near apart from Israel. I'm going to say that again. Actually, I'm going to say it after I take a slight... The Gentiles are not drawn near apart from Israel. The Gentiles are not drawn near apart from Israel. That totally negates the old understanding of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, which basically says that Gentiles, the Jews, they came together and became the Christian church. But this is saying that the Gentiles cannot draw near apart from Israel. Israel has to be an established priestly nation in order for Gentiles to draw near to something that they've been afar off from. Okay, that's a pretty significant idea. The vertical peace he has called all of us to cannot exist apart from the horizontal peace in our relationships with one another. He has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall so that he might create in himself from the two one new human being, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, putting to death that hostility in him. So the great mystery of one new man is not just that both Jews and Gentiles have been taken out of their former identities and established with a new Christian identity. Rather, the Gentiles who were afar off have been brought near to genealogical Israel and have become partakers together with Israel of the access that we have to the Father and to the hope of Yeshua's coming. So you see, the ecclesia is rooted in the soil of Israel's corporate life. This has tremendous implications for the church in considering their identity and who they are. They must come to terms with this understanding of Israel's calling, its election that are without repentance, meaning the calling and election of Israel are secure. And so they must come to terms with that. And as we look for hope in a world that seems to be increasingly evil with unpredictable and unspeakable tragedy occurring in some of our most vulnerable places, we take hope that Yeshua has already overcome the world. And this is that which overcomes the world, our trust. So today on Shabbat Chol HaMoed, the Sabbath of Sukkot, may we take hope that our lives are completely bound up in the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, who is the Prince of Peace and who has shown us also how to have peace with one another. Amen.